Shall we remain standing, please, for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. A woman must be quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, I knew I was going to have to preach on this Sunday. I was kind of putting it off. I'm probably going to be saying some things that are not so politically correct and perceived as stereotypical. I'm sorry you feel that way, but not going to change it. What we begin to realize is that anything in Scripture, though we may initially perceive it as being negative or bad or hurtful to us, is really God's grace to us. If you're not seeing that, then you misunderstand what it's saying. And so as we look at this passage as well, what we hope to convey is that God is good, and that he's proclaiming that which is wonderful to us and will actually save us, because that's God's desire. How do we know that? What actually says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God's desire, well, you pick up over in verse 3. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, by the way, his title kind of gives it away, who desires all men to be what?
Saved.
Saved, sure. Desires all men to be saved. So as we come to 1 Timothy, what we've begun to see is that Paul is establishing the household of God. He is telling us this is how the household of God ought to behave, ought to do things. So the proper way of the household of God. This is found, if you read once again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That tells us that we are the pillar of the truth, and we are this household that literally supports this truth. God has called us for this purpose, but this household is a household. And it's a home that God has called. The question is, what is the foundation of the home? Well, we know the foundation of the home is Christ, Jesus. No man can build another foundation than one that's laid, that is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that our home is based on his loving care towards us, his sacrifice for us. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 starts off, in particular in verse 1, God our Savior and Christ Jesus. What it's conveying is, of course, is that we come together and we have united together as a family because of this one truth. God has rescued us. And outside of that, there is no reason why we exist. But it is, we are a family of God based on this truth. It is a truth that is so intense that only those who believe it with all of their heart in sincerity and truth are actually a part of the family. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, God is calling us to instruct in this respect, that the goal of this instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That we actually have to live in such a way that it is transparent and we actually care for one another. That's paramount to the body of Christ, that we're living in this. Because why? Because our whole family is based on God's love for us. So therefore, we need to act in accordance with that. The household is built upon that. So Paul even gives his testimony. It's an interesting testimony there in chapter 1. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was a former former blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, and yet I was shown what?
Mercy.
Well, that's what our faith is about, right? That's the glorious of verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, the good news of the blessed God who saved us. He rescued us. He's the one that did this. And then he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord, which was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So what's the family about? Well, it's pretty easy to see. It's about the love of Christ. And we are united because of our belief that it wasn't any works that we'd done. It wasn't anything we have done. But it was according to his mercy that he saved us. And how wonderful that is. So he begins to talk about this thing that we entrust. This is the foundation of our faith. This is what unites us together. And if at any point in time we begin to perceive ourselves as something other than those that were shown mercy, we lose the tie that binds. So he establishes the foundation of the church in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he begins to reveal to us, and this is where we are within the text, how a family is to properly convey this foundation. How do we properly do this? What's the proper way to do it? John chapter 14, we've quoted a number of times. We'll probably quote a number of times later. But in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now, what Scripture is telling us is not only is Christ explaining what truth is, but Christ is showing us the way we convey that truth. It's very important because, you know, we've all seen people that maybe proclaim the truth accurately, but they're not doing it in the way that Christ has called them to do that. So, for instance, in Ephesians 4, and Paul's talking to the same church that, of course, Timothy's the pastor of. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul turns to the church at Ephesus and he says, you've got to speak the truth in love. I know you're speaking the truth. We know that according to Revelation. They can't deal with anything that's false. But the problem is you've left your first love. So the way that you do it is just as important in conveying truth as the truth that you're proclaiming, see? And so what we're going to see in chapter 2 is the way you do it is essential. The word that probably is going to be revealed over and over again is proper or befitting or that which is right. One of the phrases that's used in verse 3, good and acceptable in the sight of God. People oftentimes wonder, well, how do I know what's the right way to do it? Well, is it good and acceptable, not in your sight, but in the sight of God? That's what defines what is proper. Because what Scripture is telling us is there actually is an immutable truth that doesn't change, but also there is an immutable way that doesn't change. That is to say, there is a way that you should be doing things that is always going to be right. This is very interesting because we live in cultures that are very fluid. And though we may know peoples that have ingrained traditions, our nation is not such. And if we have a tradition, oftentimes really rally around the fact that we broke it. And so it's difficult for us to think in terms of, wait a minute, you mean there's a way to do this and it never changes? And God says, absolutely. Now this is where the church oftentimes begins to battle up against the world, or the world actually comes against the church, because their perception is that, well, we're just being rigid, narrow-minded, chauvinistic. We can go down the list of all the things, but God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. And it's one of the places where evil begins to creep in particular in the church, because it's okay to at first agree with, okay, all right, so you say this is true, but the way you do it, let's change the method. And God says, you don't want to do that because that messes up the message. So the point of the matter is the way that we do things is just a part of the message as the message itself. So what we're going to be reading are things of that are proper. And that's why we have, as the title of this particular chapter, a family propriety. In other words, what's the proper way to do things according to God's perspective, once again, not according to man's. And you can say all the right things, but if you're doing them all the wrong ways, you're not doing the right thing. So as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he begins by talking about these things that will establish truth. There's only one way of doing it. And he literally reveals to us the proper desire that we should have, which the proper desire that we should have is what? Well, it should align with God, so it would be mercy, to save. So our desire should be to save. The family's proper desire would be to save. And the proper goal is, of course, to see man come to the knowledge of the truth. If you look in verse 4, what does it say? Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? The truth being that God is merciful and he desires to save them. So this is why I want to keep you thinking along those particular lines. And then the proper paragon, who is the proper paragon? Because everybody has their idea of, well, this guy's, you know, really good, or this guy's really good. Ultimately, worldly paragons are going to break down. Who's the best example? Jesus. Is he the best example? No. He's the only example. And this is what he's emphasizing. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one mediator. There's only one that we should be looking at. Now, what did he do to save mankind? And you see a heart of total submission to the Father. In fact, one of the things that you read on a number of occasions in the Gospel of John is virtually, I'm only going to do what Dad tells me to do. And it's a total submission. It isn't, hey, I've got an idea. But you'll see him and becoming obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross, according to Philippians 2. So we're looking at him and we're going, okay, so that's our pattern. He goes, that's the only pattern. There is no other pattern that the church, that the family, that the household should go upon. So he establishes true order in that first paragraph. Now what he's doing at this point is displaying that the order that he has ordained for the family, though it has the same goal, is going to be showing itself in a very distinct way in genders. So there's actually gender distinction. It's amazing. So when we come to the passage, you start off by saying, verse 8, therefore, and once again, I just want to remind you, why for is that therefore, therefore? The emphasis of therefore is always accumulative in effect. That is to say, it's pulling from what has already been said. What is it saying? Well, what's been said at this point is that we have one true example that we should be following. So that would be true for men and women. So the same spirit would be a spirit of submission, whatever God says, the obedience to him, whatever he tells us. Now what's clear is you come to the end of the Gospel of John and, you know, Peter is talking to Christ and he Christ is telling him, you're going to be tied up and suffer great things. And he turns to John and goes, what about this guy? And Jesus says, it's not your business. I'm going to be dealing with John differently. But what I'm telling you is you're going to have to do, these things are going to happen in your life. Now what's going to happen in John's life is he's going to have to go through difficult times as well, but in a very different way. So the fact is we all have different courses. But the submission and the subjection to God is still the same. We're just going to do what he tells us to do. It's like a family with children. What's the job of children? Respect and obey. I mean, it doesn't get much more complicated than that. They don't have to figure out the budget of the household. The younger girls or boys don't have to figure out how are we going to feed mom and dad this week. They don't have to figure out that. How they don't have to figure out how to put a roof over their head. They're not concerned with those kind of things. How am I going to protect the household? What they need to be concerned with is obeying and honoring their parents. So that that makes them a part of the family by virtue of now they're submitting to the same thing that their parents are submitting to. What's that? The will of God. What's the will of God for the kids? To obey and submit. What's the will of God for the parents? to train them up and teach them in the admonition and nurture of Scripture. So God has a delegation we're all submitting to God. And let me just say that sometimes it's a harder job for the parents to do the teaching. So kids don't believe that, though. But the point is that we're going to have distinct roles in what we're doing. And God so ordained it. But He didn't ordain it this way that we would compete with one another, but that we would complement one another. So as we come to this passage, we're going to see the distinctions of gender. Now, how do we know there's a distinction of gender? Because if it starts off, if you look at me in verse 8, therefore I want the men. Anar is the term that he uses for men, which is masculine. Okay, so right away, masculine. And is a term that is almost always used solely for identifying the sex, that is, male. He's then going to go down and he's going to say, verse 9, likewise I want the women, feminine. Okay, now they have a different role. So I'm not the one that's making the distinction, God's the one making the distinction. And you have to ask in the setting, why is he making the distinction? Because there's a lot of texts where he doesn't make any distinction at all. Men or women, he just says, I want you to do this, I want you to do this. But in this particular text, he's saying, okay, but in the household, there's going to be distinctions of roles. It's very interesting. Now, initially, our thought is that God's just being chauvinistic. But that's not true. What God is doing is he's saving. I want you to back up again in verse 4. What does God desire? Okay, so what's established at the very beginning is what God is doing. God is saving. The question is, how is he saving? Well, he's saving in very unique ways. Now, what we know is that man and women were actually made differently. And they were made, their personalities were different. Their characteristics were different in many respects. They were made to complement each other, obviously, and to make them one. But they had clearly distinctive roles. But in those distinctions, they also had clear difference in proclivities or tendencies or propensities or bents or whatever you want to use the word. But there's a different drawing that each one has for certain things. Now, we would also say that with that drawing, they can be tempted differently. A man is going to be tempted differently than a woman. Now, the differences need to be there so they can complement each other. But unfortunately, oftentimes, the differences cause the downfall. And so what God is going to say is, knowing how a woman is because I created her that way, and knowing how a man is because I created him that way, this is what you need to watch out for. Because what is God's desire? That they all be saved and come to the knowledge of what is actually true. So he wants to rescue them. So we're in the rescue business. The question is, how do you best rescue people? And God is telling us that you have to understand what they're needing to be rescued from. And the things that come in their lives that begin to draw them away. So he's going to begin to explain that. Now, he doesn't say nearly as much about the men in the passage as he does about the woman, probably because there's a lot more text dealing with men than there are with women. So he's going to really let the women have it on this one. But what you're going to see is that not only in this passage, but there's a parallel in 1 Corinthians 14, probably parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, this role that he makes reference to. My point is, we probably won't go as much into that because it's going to be all that we can do just to really focus on what he's saying here. But what we're wanting you to see is God is saving. Now, we're going to start off with the men. And in the passage, he begins by saying, therefore, once again, as a cumulative statement, I want the men in every place. Now, I want to stop there. What he was talking about at the very beginning of this, and if you look at the first verse 1, he says, I want you to pray for all those. And then he goes on, he says, and also verse 2, for kings and those in authority. So when he's referring to the word place here, metaphorically it's being used. And what that means is that the emphasis is not as much about a proximics, a place, but it is about a position. He's already let you know they're going to be rulers and kings over you or whatever, but no matter what position you hold, no matter, you could put in there whatever place you're in, but the emphasis is more on your position, because the thought is, okay, well, you know, we're just to pray for those that are in the high positions or whatever. He goes, no matter whatever your position is, it doesn't matter. He begins to say, I want you to what? Lift up. We'll start there. Now the lifting up is going to make reference to exalting something. Why are you lifting up? I know people that like to lift their hands just because, you know, what it says, lift your hands. Yeah, but do you understand what it means to lift your hands? Why is he saying that? Because there aren't that many passages that actually make reference to this. But the context is telling us what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? Well, there's something he wants us to exalt. Now, he's wanting us to take our hands to do it. There's an interesting picture of Abraham in the Old Testament of taking up his son and offering him on the altar, using his hands to offer him up. And usually when men would lift or show hands, it was a sign of power. Right hand of God, hand making reference to power. So it is man doing something, conveying something about his power. And he is somehow conveying something, exalting something by raising his power up towards the heavens. And then it goes on and says, if you look in the phrase, lifting up what? Holy is that which describes holy hands. Now the word that could be used would be hagios, which is oftentimes used in the Greek that makes reference to separation unto God, which would clearly be appropriate within the text, but he doesn't use it. He actually uses the word hasios, which means and reflects something that you're doing that would align to the purpose and the will of God. It's a very interesting word. And what's also interesting is, I had my son look it up just to make sure, because I'm thinking, okay, I just want to make sure that it's in there. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 34, this word is actually used. Again, in the NAS, it's actually translated holy. But in the King James, it's translated mercy. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because the word itself, hasios, makes reference to not only being and wanting to be like God, but wanting to be like God, which is merciful. Because remember, that's the goal, right? So in the elevating of your hands, what you're surrendering is what man has a predisposition to use inappropriately. And that's his strength. If you walk up to a man and he's having an argument and you say, look, I just don't want to talk about it anymore. He's fine with that. Okay, let's go at it. But you ask a woman, you can't talk about it anymore. It's like she's dying. I can't talk about it anymore. So what does a guy use? And the point of the matter is that he relies upon his strength. He's more prone to violent, aggressive acts to solve his problems. He doesn't think as much in terms of, well, let's talk about it a little bit longer. He talks in terms of, what can I do about it? And he'll take his hands to fulfill it. And God says, okay, so your tendency is going to be to try to fix it, to try to be aggressive in taking care of this, taking matters into your... And what I want you to do is I want you to give those hands to God. And I want you to declare these hands are going to be merciful tools. Merciful tools to you, God. Now, if you'll do that, I can save you from your arrogance, from your pride, from all those things that will come in and rush in and pull you away from me, because I'm trying to save you from yourself. It literally goes back to the, of course, original sin. But if you remember how God begins to deal with Adam, and he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. We're going to make you work with your hands. And we're going to make you till the soil, and we're going to make you sweat. They used to say that the reason why farmers didn't have any rebellious kids because they were too busy working on the farm. And so if you're busy doing good things, you see. So when you read through Scripture, what does he tell you to do? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 reads this way. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands. It actually says in Ephesians, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor with his hands. For what purpose? In order that he may have something to share with someone who has need. That would be a merciful act, wouldn't it? So instead of taking your hands to pursue your selfish endeavors, I want you to surrender your hands to do merciful acts. This will keep you thinking obedience to Christ. It's an interesting order. And I would say in households, that's the way the household should be. One of the things that we appreciate is the young men involve themselves in helping around the church, getting their hands dirty and ministering around the... Why? Because that's a merciful act. And if they can help a widow or they can help somebody that's in need, we encourage them to do that. Use your strength. I would always tell my boys, use your strength to help somebody. Take these hands, dedicate them to the Lord. This is what, according to the passage, is going to keep you on target. And what it's establishing is proper order. What are the men supposed to be doing? Proper order. Then if you look in verse 9, likewise, now what Scripture is saying is the goal is the same. What's the goal? To save. What's the goal? To keep you on target. What's the goal? To fulfill the mission. What is that? Mercy. How does a woman do this? Very different. Very different. But it's the same goal. Likewise, the passage says, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Now the words that he uses in here are pretty interesting because John will use them frequently in the Gospel of John, and that is the word cosmeo, where we get the word cosmetics, but it also the word cosmos, which is telling us that God is a God of order. What he's saying is that I want the women to arrange themselves properly. Immediately, probably women are going to go, where's the shovel? And God's going to go, wait. Let's just arrange you properly first. So I want you to arrange yourself properly. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he goes on to say with proper, so he actually it begins with cosmesos, which is actually another part of the word, is proper, by the way. So proper clothing. Now, what's interesting about the word clothing is it's a very unique word, which makes reference to letting down of the skirt. So what it's saying is that you're wanting to become modest in your dress. So the first thing he's saying is that your problem isn't as much going to be, you want to have a hand in this? Okay, let me tell you what you're going to do. First, we're going to start off with your dress. Because strangely enough, you influence men more than you think. So this is what I want you to do. And so it begins to explain the proper clothing that is, and if you look at the very next word, what is it? Modestly, which is another term for being reverential towards God. The best way I can picture it is dress like God walked in the room. I don't know if anybody would change clothes at that moment, but you would probably want to if you felt like the attire was not appropriate for meeting God. So the inference is that clothing modestly, and if you look at the next phrase, what? Discreetly. Now that word is actually going to be used again at the end of verse 15. And it has a connotation of being a sound mind, which I think King James may actually put in there with sobriety or something like that. But the inference of it is that you're thinking right. Now, we'll find out exactly what that means as we go on, but just kind of set that one to the side. Modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments. Now, 1 Peter 3 will kind of emphasize this same principle, and that is to say that there is a way to influence men. Don't use these to do it. That's very interesting, that because as we're going to see in 1 Peter 3, the gentle and quiet spirit. Ladies, men are influenced by you. You know that. You say, oh, I don't think some men, even Solomon, was influenced. Now, according to 1 Kings 11, I mean, in all fairness to Solomon, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, so 1,000 ladies, that obviously. But the passage says that they turned his heart. The point is that this is the wisest man on the face of the earth. But he confesses in the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't understand him. So if the wisest man on the face of the earth doesn't understand, and if he can be beguiled by them, then we have an influence here, a pretty powerful influence. And Scripture's conveying that. So it's saying, look, there's a way to do this. Let's set the stage properly. Now, some people may say, well, that was the way it was back then. God says, no, this is the way it is. See, so it doesn't change. So women, this is what I want you. Rather by means, verse 10, what's the influence? Good works. That's pretty interesting. So what it's talking about within the, actually, Plato defines this word agathos. And if I could just quote the way he defines it. He says, this is a word which gives an appearance of that which is honorable. It gives an appearance of that which is higher in value. So what he's saying is that women, you ought to do things that would display a greater honor. There are things that you can do. There's things that you can be involved in. A lot of the stuff that you can do could just be selfish and self-aggrandizing. But he says, why don't you involve yourself in a very honorable thing? A work that could, when people stand back, they go, that's amazing. That is convicting. What she is doing stirs my heart to an honorable thought. Therefore, I want the women to, by means of good works, as if you look at the word, which is basically part of our fundamental principles, benefits, propriety is what we're talking about, that which is proper, that which befits women making claim to godliness. Now, making claim to godliness is probably a good way to put it, but let me put it another way. By those who proclaim God to other people. The focus of it is that you proclaim godliness by the way you act, by the things you do, the graciousness of the act and the honorable things that you pursue. People begin to be moved by this. Now he says you could do it with the, you know, the whole earring thing and everything else, but I mean, an interesting passage in Isaiah, if you look with me, Isaiah chapter 3. I'm going to need to get to a stopping point. Isaiah chapter 3, if you look with me. The Lord stands in judgment against his people, the passage is saying. And if you drop on down to verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with heads held high. That doesn't sound too honorable, does it? Seductive eyes, they go along with mincing steps. They tinkle the bangles of their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankles, chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings. Well, you get the point. Scripture really is not conveying that you shouldn't have anything, but it's saying don't use that. And don't, you know, Scripture says and tells us that beauty is deceitful, see, and vain, as the Proverbs 31 begins to tell us. So what we're understanding is that there's a greater beauty that God wants you to cultivate. He doesn't want you going around looking ugly, but what he wants a greater beauty to come out. And it's that greater beauty that proclaims the message of mercy. You see, the problem with all the gold and the glitter and all that stuff, it doesn't proclaim mercy. It proclaims you. The deeds that you perform that are honorable proclaim mercy. And God is elevated, and you begin to point people to Christ, which Christ says desires all men to be saved. So you, by virtue of what you're doing, he says you're going to draw attention to yourself just by virtue of that you're a woman. So just make sure that you're dressed properly in such a way that when they look at you, they go, okay, this is an honorable person. And the work that she's doing is honorable. If you were to dress in such a way that was dishonorable, but you did an honorable thing, it would take away from it. So once again, your whole focus is, okay, we're going to accomplish something good here, which claims to godliness. And it goes on to say in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now this is where we end up getting a lot of problems. And, you know, okay, I know we have women pastors. It's inappropriate. It goes against Scripture. It goes against this text. It goes against 1 Corinthians 14. I mean, I don't know. You really only need to hear it once. But it's very clear what it says. Well, but I'm getting a blessing. Good for you. But she's still doing wrong. It's like a person wearing gaudy stuff, or let's put it another way. It's like a person drinking in a bar and saying, come to Jesus. It's just, there's something with the message that just doesn't seem to mix. And God says there's a proper way to do everything. It does not change. It hasn't changed. So I know that our day and age thinks a little bit differently. It does not matter. So the passage reads this way, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Now he's actually going to explain to us why. He doesn't owe us a reason, but he's going to tell us why within the passage. But to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So we're going to start there. So God, by virtue of just establishing order, you know, I mean, you could probably argue with God, okay, so why is the moon there and why is the sun there? And God goes, okay, first of all, I did it this way. And you go, okay, why can't you switch it? He goes, because I didn't do it that way. So the argument is pretty clear, very beginning. You know, I often told my kids, you want to know why I'm over you? And they said, why? I was born first. So there's no other argument. It's not because I'm better or greater or anything. It's just that God ordained that I'd be born first. So he immediately establishes, okay, I've ordained this first, Adam. And first also infers that he gave him the position of chief. Protos also makes reference to not only a chronological order, but a positional order. So I made Adam to be the one that was going to be in charge. I designated that. The problem is, if you look in verse 14, that it wasn't Adam who was deceived. This is very interesting to me. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, the word transgression makes emphasis of she stepped over the boundaries. Now, propriety is all about boundaries. So it was the woman that stepped over the boundaries. Now, women, before you start thinking that I'm against you, here's the point. that the serpent knew better than to try to attract Adam with the fruit. Why? Well, I want you to go all the way back to Genesis. Hold your finger in Timothy, because we're going to have to come right back. But in Genesis chapter 3, if you pick up with me in the garden, and we'll pick up verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, okay, I know that you think he said that you should surely die, but I question that highly. I don't think that's true. And he says in verse 5, God knows that the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then verse 6, and I want you to see this, because the scripture is telling us a little bit about the way that God made women. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, I personally think it was probably a chocolate tree. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. Guess what? Let me tell you something. Tell a guy that something looks delightful. He's not allured by that. Oh, this is so delightful. Like my wife has shown me things. Honey, this is so delightful. I'm going, get me out of here. That it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. The point of the matter is that there was a beauty. Now, what we understand is that one of the things that women enhance men with is a sense of beauty. You know, a guy may have an apartment that looks, you know, like a garage. But a woman comes in his life and beauty is kind of added to it. The point is that women have a bent towards beauty and persuasive allurement. That really is the way that they pursue desires, it's the things that they desire, as well as it's the way that they manipulate their desires. So what do they have working for them? Well, once again, we go back. A woman, I mean, Eve could probably go up, wow, isn't this pretty, to Adam. I don't know if that really would have worked. But all she has to do is walk up to him and go, take a bite. He goes, okay. I mean, read the text. There's no long, elongated, okay, he saw that the apple was wonderful, it gleamed in his eye, that he was kind of hungry too. He'd probably been eating something else. The guy probably eating all the time. That's what guys usually do. So here she's showing it, but what is it that causes him to eat? Her. Now, ladies, don't take this as too much of a compliment, but one of the reasons why you need to keep quiet is you would influence us too much. Men will be prone. I've had husbands come up and I say, why are you doing that? Well, my wife wants it. Well, you think it's the right thing to do? Not really. So why are you doing it? My wife wants it. Women, you will help us out if you don't say anything. Because if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, what does it say? It wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So you need to be quiet, because we understand that the God of this world is very alluring with the things of this world. Men are not as much attracted to it, but they are attracted to you. See? And as it goes on, it says in verse 15 that the woman is going to be preserved. Now, it's an interesting word, because it's talking about a salvation, like sozo, saved. But the text, and I just want to emphasize, the text is telling us that she's going to be saved from something. Paul will use the same kind of phrase in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, well, at chapter 3 in particular, being saved, yet so as through fire. And he's talking about the trials will bring somebody through a salvation. what this particular passage is telling us is that there's something in particular that the woman has to be saved from. That which she needs to be saved from is her proclivity or tendencies towards beauty. She likes to see it. She likes to wear it. It's very important to her, which is not a bad thing. But the problem is that it's easy to be allured by it. And so because of that, she needs something that will save her from that. And as God had so ordained that Adam would work hard with his hands, saving him from strangling people, God is now going to save her by virtue of childbirth. Now, the one thing that childbirth does, an interesting process, it actually makes reference to not just the birth itself, but the bringing up of children. It's actually connotated in the text. But what it's conveying is that the whole process is not only humbling to the physical, but the whole process is also selfless in the duty. That God takes a woman who at one time was so focused on herself, and now her whole focus is to the extent that she'll be willing to die to have that child. And by virtue of her continuing in this mindset of others are more important, this is a mindset, the heart of God, that God interjects to us by virtue of working for the family, the man working for the family, taking care of the family, or the wife raising and bearing children and saying, you know what, you're more important than I am. You're more important than my career. You're more important than... See, what are they saying? They're declaring the mercies of God. They're declaring the mercies of God. And if they'll continue in this faith, steadfast, remaining in this truth, that God has humbled it, because God needs to humble the guys, he needs to humble the women. We all have our tendencies, let's just admit it. But God has so ordained that the things that he has given us to be in charge of will be the very things that will keep us from the sin and the transgression that would pull us away. And as the husband begins to see his selflessness of his wife, he is drawn to not simply her beauty, but the glory of her honorable behavior. And he falls in love with her all over again. It's a wonderful passage as it begins to tell us that there is an order in the household. That order is that which is designed to save. If you'll abide by this order, you will find salvation. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word and how it brings us into the wonderful order of the divine. Lord, we know that you've established these things from the beginning, and oftentimes you make reference to the very beginning, the way that you had established things. We begin to see that you don't change. Not only does your truth not change, but the way that you do things doesn't change. And so, Lord, may we align ourselves with you in every way. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. There are many things that the Lord is telling us to do in Scripture. But there's a way to do it, too. Pay attention to those things. Perhaps, wives, you have husbands that are unbelievers. There is a way to proclaim the gospel to them. It doesn't seem to be an argument. It seems to be with a gentle and quiet spirit. Men, there is a way to display the integrity and the strength of God. It isn't in oppressing your wife. It is in being willing to die for her. If you will take your hands and dedicate them to God, that you would only solely do those acts that will point to you as the merciful Savior. It will keep your thinking straight. Take this time as Sonny plays to just get your heart right.